Over the last 5 years since Charlotte's been gone, I've begun to appreciate more and more the value of a godly woman and a godly mother. I just plain lucked out. Actually, that isn't true. It's divine providence. Luck doesn't have anything to do with it. From the time I was a teenager, I always dreaded Mother's Day and Father's Day messages. Usually a Mother's Day message was three poems and a prayer. And I preferred to preach to a general audience. I think it was last year or year before last, I was scheduled to speak on Mother's Day. But I think it was Don who spoke the previous Sunday on some great application for mothers and the ladies. I breathed a sigh of relief, went back to what I was going to hopefully preach on anyway. I went to visit my son's church in Winchester a number of years ago. Mark was a pastor up there. You wouldn't know him. Has a sense of humor. He was preaching on Jeremiah. And this happened to be Mother's Day, so he still wanted to preach on Jeremiah. So he got up and said, "We want to recognize all you ladies there, and I do need to make an announcement that Jeremiah had a mother." So would you open your Bibles to Jeremiah? And he just picked up whatever it was he was going to preach at. Well, I want to do something a little bit different in one respect. I told myself over the years that I would never preach on Proverbs 31, and I'm not. But turn there anyway, if you will. There's one thing that really struck me. It just so happened, I think Alice and I were talking a bit about this, and, you know, Lemuel being King Solomon, by everybody's estimation, he is talking here about his mother, Bathsheba. We don't have a lot of good images of Bathsheba, but she was victimized by a man in power, and the son that was born of that union died, and then she had Solomon. But the role she played in his life is not recorded in the scripture, but it must have been important because he records the influence his mom had on him, even though he doesn't record exactly the influence that his dad, David, had on him. Now, I want to call your attention to one or two things. We finished Ecclesiastes in our Monday night Bible study. We're talking about the eight challenges that Solomon faced, and of all people, he failed miserably. He had all the resources, but he made all the wrong choices. Now, one of the things that struck me about this, because I want to call our attention to verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman? Very seldom have I heard anyone deal with that correctly. In modern day language, virtue has to do with moral character, right? Integrity? It does not here. Of the 225 times this word is used, there are only four times that the word virtue is used. Everything else is strength and valor. As a matter of fact, if you look back up to verse 2, if it's Bathsheba, she says to her son, "Do not give your strength to women." The word strength there is exactly the same word. The word virtue comes from the Latin meaning strong or manly. We get the word viral from it, or virile, depending on what part of the country you're from. So he is saying here, who can find a woman of great strength and accomplishment? Because she's really unique. But notice up here, having gone through Ecclesiastes, and we know the background, how women tripped Solomon up to where he even went into idolatry. Somewhere along the line, his mom said to him, "Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings." He didn't listen to God. He didn't listen to his mother. She had observed it, the effect of that, and she was trying to advise her son that he's to choose a better way to avoid immorality, and also he mentions that she told him about avoiding intoxicating drinks. So we don't know whether Bathsheba is actually writing some of this tribute here in verse 10, but I think Solomon picks it up. takes the influence she had on his life in the first verses, and then he said, who can find a woman of that strength? For her price is above rubies. Now, I want to leave it there for just a minute, and if you would, bear with me with a trip through another woman in Scripture who played a great role. I think I spoke on Ruth maybe a mini-series here years ago. It may have been in Sunday school. I'm not under any illusion that you remember. So let me remind you again, this is a woman that I really appreciate. Esther is another one. They rise really high in the Scriptures and in God's estimation. And I want to give you just a little bit of a background, because in the land of Israel, there was a famine. Usually in Israel, that was when God had this people under discipline for disobedience. So anyway, they were suffering for it. So Elimelech decided he would take his wife Naomi and go over to this area of Moab. So whether they went this north way and came into this area or came around south to that area, it wasn't that far, 15 miles from, as a crow flies, from Bethlehem. But they went over there to try to get something to eat. Now, without going into the details, we want to record here her road to God's place of privilege and honor, which was motherhood. But it was necessary that she make another choice first in terms of what role God had in her life. So, as you look at her, they didn't have any place else to turn. Elimelech died. Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons of Naomi, had died, leaving her just the two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. And the famine hit in that area. So what were they going to do? That was a culture that wouldn't accept Naomi particularly, so she decided that something had to be done. They were aware of their need. And I wondered what role Naomi played in Ruth's life, because the next step here is going to involve a choice that Ruth made that Orpah did not. Now, I could put a chart up here on how saving faith works, where it starts with the understanding, and God creates a desire or interest, and those two work together so the Spirit of God brings that person to a place of decision and faith, in which they enter into new life by being born again. Well, the parallel is still here. They had to recognize their need. There was no easy solution. They didn't know exactly what would happen. So Naomi decided she would go back to the area of Israel. So that led them to the next point. Her decision was to do that. What would Orpah and Ruth do? And this is a treasured verse there in verse 6 and 7, where Naomi said, there's nothing that I can offer you because I'm too old to have another husband, to have another son that you can marry by what was called levirate marriage. We'll come back to that in just a minute. So you ought to go back to your own people. There's more of a likelihood you'll find what the means of living and survival there. Orpah decided that sounded like a good idea, so she turned back. But I wonder if Naomi's influence on Ruth extended more than just friendship. Because Ruth said, where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. I like to think that that was her moment of commitment and conversion to the God of Israel, even if it started with loyalty to her mother-in-law. So they went back to Canaan. Now, here's where the story is really great. And you notice I put a cross there with a shadow coming back into this story, because it has to do with the role of a kinsman redeemer, in Hebrew called a goel. In one of his roles, he would be called the blood avenger. But when they went back, you know the story, Elimelech apparently had hocked the property. They were destitute, so there was a provision in the law that gleaners could go into the land. They couldn't harvest the regular harvest that the workers were harvesting because that belonged to the owner of the property, but they were to cut a short swath, leaving some around the edge for the poor who would glean what was left. Apparently, Naomi was too old, so Ruth took it upon herself to go into the field and just work long hours, gleaning enough to feed herself and her mother-in-law, Naomi. And of course, while they were there, the owner of the property came out with the idea of looking to see what his workers were doing. He spots the woman over there and asks who she was. And they said, well, that's Ruth. She's a Moabitess. She's a daughter-in-law of Naomi, whom he did know. Now, that sets the story so that at some point, well, let me back up for just a minute. I need to make sure we understand this. If you were impoverished, had to sell your land, which normally would only go as a land use sale until the day or year of redemption. So, if in the meantime you wanted to redeem your property back, you had to come up with the money. And they didn't take credit cards. So you were dependent upon someone to help you out. So in some instances, you sold yourself into indentured servanthood for however long it took to pay off your debts. If you were to get out of that circumstance, you had to depend upon a goel, a near kinsman, who would redeem you by paying your debt. So that was one of the most famous ones. They would redeem the property or the person. By the way, in the book of Jeremiah, there's a really interesting story there where Jeremiah is told to redeem some property there just outside of Jerusalem. Now, don't forget that wherever there's something in Scripture, it's always important. So when it was going through Jeremiah one time, I thought, well, it's just another story. He purchased a property, sealed the deed. But in the story, it's important to understand, he had already told the people, give up to the Babylonians because it's going to go really rough for you if you try to resist God's punishment. So they had him pegged as a traitor. So what he was doing is he's simply saying to them, I am going to buy this property so you understand that even though you're going into captivity, my promise that we'll return here in 70 years is absolutely certain because God promised it. So I'm going to invest in property. And he did that. Now, when he was going outside the city to check out his property, then they used that as an occasion to arrest him as a defector to the Babylonian army that was outside, and they threw him into a mud pit. And, of course, Jeremiah suffered for that. But his lifestyle and things he did was they were a living picture of what God wanted the people to understand from his message. The second thing, we don't have to worry about this, but he acted as a representative. If someone had been harmed, for instance, if his brother had been killed, and then the judges had awarded some kind of benefit, he was the one to receive it, to use it on behalf of the widow and the children. He had power of attorney. The third thing, those who were widows without children. And in the Old Testament, there was a provision called lever marriage, being a word for brother. So if you had a brother who was married and he died before having children, it was so important in that culture that his heritage continue. So God said the nearest brother, the oldest brother, would take his sister-in-law as a wife long enough to produce a male heir who would be then attributed to the brother who had died. really an interesting thing. But in that culture, it was what God's way of saying he didn't want the memory of anybody dying out, so he made provision of that. And that's where we come in the book of Ruth. Now, as she is gleaning, Boaz says to some of his workers, he sees how hard a worker she is. So he says to the workers, you just go ahead, purposely leave some extra grain, spill some on the ground, so that she can glean extra. So she goes back and tells her mother-in-law that she'd had a really good day and had a lot of grain. You know, they could prepare for meals. And she said, well, in whose field were you gleaning? Well, in the field of Boaz. Naomi knew right away this was a near kinsman. So at one point in the story, she says, now you go to him while he's sleeping on the grain floor, because he slept with his workers. He wasn't just up in the mansion. He was a very rich man who shared the load. So he's sleeping there. So her instructions to Ruth were, you go and then slide under the blanket at his feet. Go ahead and cover over you. And by the way, some people paint that as an immodest. No, it was not. It was their way of saying, as she says to him, when he wakes up and realizes there's somebody under the blanket in the way of his feet. So he said, who are you in the dark? And she said, I'm Ruth, the daughter-in-law of Naomi. And then she says, I'm asking that you take me under your wing because you're a near kinsman. Isn't that great? Now, here's the Moabites who absolutely had no claim on the covenants of Israel. There was a lot of prejudice against Moabites. In fact, people of the Ammonites and Moabites could not even enter the sanctuary of the Lord until the eighth generation. What did she think he would do? Well, if you read the story, he will say, I will do for you what? That which is right. Ruth goes back and relates this to Naomi. And Naomi said, I know him. He won't rest until he settles this matter. So he went right out and made arrangements to take Ruth as his wife. But he had already told her, I may not be able to because there is a kinsman who is closer to you than I am. So he brings his kinsman before the elders and said, explained the whole situation. Ruth was destitute, and he offered Tov the option of being the near kinsman redeemer. Well, at that point, Tov thought initially he was just going to get some extra property. And then Boaz sprung the clincher in there. Well, at the time that you redeem Elimelech's property, you also have to take Ruth the Moabitess in levirate marriage. Well, now he backed off. He said, no, that's going to mar my inheritance, or my wife would never put up with it. Whatever was going through his mind, we're not sure. So in that culture, if a person did not exercise a responsibility he should have exercised, especially in this regard, he would take the shoe off of his feet, one foot, and he would offer it to the other one. And some people say he threw it over his shoulder. And he was looked at with shame afterward because he was viewed as one who walks barefoot in Israel. So he turned down the option. And Boaz breathed a sigh of relief, so he took Ruth as his wife. Now, in the story of Ruth, there is, in verse 11, when she makes the initial appeal to him to be my kinsman redeemer, take me under your wing. He says to her, now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Same word as in Proverbs. You're a woman of great strength. He had no way of knowing what her moral character was, but he had seen her work. Didn't even take a break for lunch. And he realized this is a woman who was industrious, a woman who was willing to pay the price. And he got the treasure of a wife. Well, as it turns out, they had a child. And in verse, 14 of chapter 4. Let me just pause for just a minute. My apologies for just going over the story so quickly. Usually this is the thing I would probably have four different messages or classes in college or something on, because it's a great story. You really ought to read it. But let me just indicate that when this man decided to help, there were three traits or qualifications. He had to be worthy. He had to be a near kinsman and eligible to play that role. He had to be wealthy. Oh, by the way, this is how this whole story plays out in terms of genealogy. Don't worry about that. But he had to be wealthy. If he was in hock up to his eyeballs in credit card and all that, he wasn't going to be much help at all, but he was a wealthy man. He had to be willing. The other kinsman redeemer was not. Now, way back in the 80s, I was teaching and preaching on Ruth, and then I heard Adrian Rogers one time, probably preached one of the best Mother's Day I've ever heard. I've forgotten exactly what all he said there, but he also preached a series on Ruth. And I didn't put him in here because he belonged to him, but if you want something catchy, he had to be legally worthy. He had to be lavishly wealthy, and he had to be lovingly willing. I just kept my original three. Maybe he didn't have to be lavishly wealthy, although he was, but in spiritual redemption, those things are true. When you see man's need, he's destitute. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The big question is, who was worthy to open the seals in the future, Revelation chapter 5? The lamb who was slain. Who was a lamb who could be slain on behalf of man? Philippians 2, another passage, Hebrews chapter 2. It had to be someone who was a partaker of the human race. What a step for him to step down from glory. Well, he's worthy. Worthy as a lamb. He had to have enough to pay for it. And the infinite death of an infinite God on the cross was infinite enough to pay for the sins of every living person. If one other person who was perfect would die for you, that only pays for you. But if God in human form dies for the sins of the world, you can rest assured it's an adequate price. In fact, it's called a precious price. Several places in the scripture. Was he willing to do it? Oh, yeah. He took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient even to the death of the cross. So the parallels are really pretty interesting. Now, what did Ruth get out of this? By inviting him to be her kinsman redeemer, she became his wife, so she was giving something really she had lost. I don't know what Malan was like, who was her husband. Most of the scholars and the Hebrew people who write on customs, they don't paint a very good picture of Elimelech or Malan and Chilion. But she had lost her husband. She was destitute. So when this rich man said, I will take you to be my wife, she was no longer considered to be just a Moabitess. Now she was the wife of Boaz. And as that, she had new roots, a new significance. She was part of her husband's family. I'm sure most of the time now she walked on the street, people didn't make fun of her as being a foreigner or Moabite. It's because they would have Boaz to contend with. But she had this sense of belonging and roots. But then here's where we want to go with it. Oh, and there's where it is in the New Testament, how there's a picture of Naomi, who is Jewish, who returns back to her roots. You have two, Ruth and Orpah, of pagan background, one of whom chooses to follow the God of Israel and her kinsman redeemer. Orpah makes a decision not to do that. So it's like the thieves on the cross and those kinds of lessons. His riches were her riches. Ephesians chapter 1, other places, he's given us great riches. Well, sure, spiritual riches. Don't listen to the people on radio who says God wants you to be wealthy all the time, and material wealth is all that you can use to measure God's approval. No, he gives you and me things that we would never experience if we were not part of his family. Rights. We won't bother going into that, but here's where we want to last for a minute. When Ruth finally gave birth to that son, who, by the way, now was to be credited to Mahlon, but in the genealogies, he's listed as the son of Boaz. But she had the immediate legacy of being a mom, but a mom in God's special place. The book of Ruth is in there for a reason. Motherhood plays a very, very important role of that. But you see, the motherhood was just not rescuing her to a place of honor and significance. It was also to rescue her mother-in-law, who had no children to pass on Elimelech's heritage. But when the women said to Naomi in chapter 4, verse 14, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. Okay, fine. Boaz really had come to the rescue. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has borne him. So even though she's a grandmother, she becomes a mother of honor all over again. And Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. What it's saying here is God has given you a whole new purpose in life. He has given you that which you really long for. He did it through your daughter-in-law, a very, very unlikely prospect. But you see, when God providentially superintends things, he accomplishes things that you and I can never accomplish on our own. Now, let me just go through one or two things. Motherhood is really taking a hit. If you listen to the women's liberation movement, motherhood is a woman who abdicates her role of being a professional person of accomplishment, and heaven forbid if she does it full time as a stay-at-home mom. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And especially the hatred that goes along with it for the white male patriarchs who are just waiting to take advantage of every woman who's out there. That sounds familiar too, doesn't it? Now, we need to restore the same honor to motherhood that God has given her in the scriptures. I was working on some of this, and one or two things I didn't get quite done with some scripture references I wanted to put on here. My daughter called yesterday and said, are you going to be home? I said, yeah. My social life is limited. She said, well, we're coming back from Lynchburg. We went to Bree's graduation. And by the way, if you're hot, if we need to adjust that air conditioning back there, maybe it's because I've got so much hot air up here, but I'm feeling tacky. Anyway, she said, the kids and I will stop by and bring some chicken. Well, she did. And my daughter has a sense of humor you would not believe. It just so happened. She said, well, what are you going to preach on? And I said, well, I'm going to finally preach a message on motherhood. So we were talking about what culture has done motherhood, because Ann was always a stay-at-home mom, raising all of her kids, until they got away, and then she took a job. So she'd heard all the remarks. What do you do? Well, stay-at-home mom. Ooh, leper, get away. You know, the whole thing. But what do you really do? Well, stay-at-home mom. So we were comparing notes, and Ann's sense of humor, we figured you have to make that role respectable. So she decided the next time someone asked her that, she was going to say, I'm a full-time instructor training kids how to fight the evils of feminism and wokeism. Now, that will put an end to the conversation in a hurry. You know, what an honor. Culture throws so much our way that it's almost impossible to be a one-income family anymore, isn't it? Well, hindrances to motherhood, physical problems, infertility, physical disabilities, handicaps. We can understand that. Infertility, 12% of people, couples are infertile, 2 million of those still waiting for adoptions. And look at all those people who were barren. We hear a lot about them because we figure they always had kids, but no, they got kids after they became mothers after a frustrating time of infertility. Sharon Savage was a good friend of Charlotte who came from the same hometown up near Sealings Grove, Pennsylvania. And I remember when she and John got married, they had a frustrating time. I mean, when you're dealing with late 60s, early 70s, that probably had not really made in vitro fertilization available and all those kinds of things. But she was on the cutting edge of that, but she had such a hormone imbalance in her body, she must have miscarried 10, 12 children and then finally had given up. So they adopted a special needs boy, Mark, and then guess what? She got pregnant and had Benjamin. Yeah, it was a frustrating thing, and she lived through that. But if you were to say to Sharon now, you know, what do you have to say about all that? She will say, well, God was really faithful. He didn't do something on my time schedule, but he gave me just what I needed when I needed it. Life choices. Some people pursue a career. Now, the unfortunate thing is, and a lot of these counselors around telling you, they're counseling people in middle age, women in middle age, who bought into the liberation view that denigrates motherhood, and they decided they needed to have a career, and that was where significance was to be found. So either they didn't get married at all, or they waited too late until the biological clock ran out, and now it was too late, they couldn't have children, and that becomes a traumatic thing for them. Nothing wrong with God's order. The usual pattern is, if you find a life partner that's suitable, you know, nothing wrong with home and family, nothing wrong with children. Doesn't work for everybody, but if you choose to have a career, that's up to you. Charlotte, with her training, was a natural teacher. So fortunately, she started teaching at the school where the kids went. So she was able to be the chauffeur for four kids to the Christian school and the chauffeur at home. So there was no latchkey kids going home. They had to face mom all day long. And of course, she did a great job. Limited opportunities. I can understand there are slim pickings out there. If you can't find someone that you know is a suitable life partner, it really is better to stay single. You know, I'm sure you can't convince people that. It's not something that some people would choose, but it's better than having the wrong mate. It really is. cultural hostility. And here's where we mentioned militant feminism and woke philosophy. And if we as believers want to do what we should do in declaring God's truth, we need to say to everybody, Hebrews chapter 13, marriage is honorable. And sex within marriage is honorable. But God will judge immorality. Marriage is honorable, nothing wrong with it. It's not second place to your true fulfillment in life. And the same thing is true of motherhood. There's probably no nobler calling in all the scriptures. And one of the interesting things is, not only do you see in Proverbs 31 the tribute to Bathsheba, but you see tributes to women, to mothers, throughout scripture. So you pick a little bit here and a little bit there of some really good qualities. But isn't it strange that there is no instance in scripture where you see a believer's family modeled? At least not very successfully. We want more information, don't we? How can I be a good dad, a good husband, a good wife? Well, yeah, you can find a number of principles, and maybe that's all we need. If we get those right, the rest of the things will fall into place. But you look at the kings of Israel, and there are certain ones in there, it says, and his mother was. Why is it in there? Well, if you go back and check parallel passages, you'll find in most instances it's because his mother had such an influence on him, an influence for good, or if it's Athaliah, the son of Jezebel, an influence for evil. So it's trying to say to us, this king is who he was because there was a mother in his life who had a real influence on him. I look at our kids and say, my wife raised them. I was working two and three jobs. I say to myself, Andy, you could have done more. But she took up the slack, and I appreciate that very much. One of the things we need to do with our young kids is simply say, when you decide to get married, it isn't just an infatuation between you and the other person. When you decide to get married, you're entering into a divine covenant in which you two will be partners under God's authority. And if you break that covenant, it's not just that you betray a spouse. You betray God who set up that covenant. We have given easy ways out so that the divorce rate amongst church people today is within 3 percentage points of the divorce rate in the regular society. If a person goes into marriage with an absolute commitment to God, they're going to make whatever arrangements they need to, whatever concessions they need to, they're going to work and work and work to make that marriage work. Now, I know, first couple I married was 50-some years ago. And I've seen a lot of marriages since. And as high school principal, I had these kids sit in my office who were dysfunctional. In fact, Alice probably had some of them in her class at Mount Carmel. They were dysfunctional because the parents were dysfunctional. And that's one of the reasons I set up a home and family class the second semester of the senior year, because these kids went out without having a good marriage modeled for them. And I'm talking about some of the church leaders, some of the deacons. And these leaders thought, hey, that's really good. But the kids could see through whether there was a genuine commitment. And when I talked to those parents in the office, they thought they had a good relationship with their kids, and I did not have the heart to tell them. Little do you know. And I can name their kids and what they said when I walked into a study hall and heard them speaking through gritted teeth how much they hated their mother, how much they hated their father, and they just couldn't wait to get out. Well, sometimes we parents need to take seriously what we are doing so that we do it well. with God's help and God's authority. So marriage is a lifelong relationship based on a threefold covenant between a husband, a wife, and God. Well, we got 4 minutes. The facets of marriage, it's a public covenant. You just don't start shacking up. It's a public covenant. It's a personal companionship between you and your spouse. You need a partner who's going to share your life with you. It is definitely a permanent commitment. It's intended to last throughout your lifetime. Yeah, the physical consummation, but that's only part of it. But it does make you one flesh. There is something different about the physical relationship in marriage. Whether it's in marriage or not. Physical relationship, intimacy with another person, conveys part of your soul with it. Paul says there are a lot of sins that you commit that are outside the flesh, but whoever commits immorality is warring against his own soul, because it also affects his relationship with God. And then I put productive children. You don't want just kids who are sloughing off. You want kids who will bring praise to God and honor to the family. Now, we don't have time to go into this, and maybe what I'll do is I'll just take, for those who are interested, I'll just take this page after page after page of scripture verses, and if I quoted them, you would all know them. But here's the way this works out. There is a responsibility that the husband, wife, and children will have to each other. The arrows point that. You and I have a responsibility for God. He provides something to us, grace, redemption, significance, and we could cover this whole thing with what comes from the grace of God. But the verses will say that I'm to love God with all my heart, soul, and mind. I'm to worship, reverence Him. I'm to have devotion. I'm to obey Him. The same thing is true of the wife, because we're fellow believers. And let me indicate that Philippians 3 says there is neither male nor female. In terms of God, the value of every woman sitting here and every man sitting here, if you know the Lord, your value is exactly the same. Now, as with your children, you might entrust them with different things. That's role. That's not value. But I'm a partner so that I'm to love and honor, understand. I dwell with them in understanding, 1 Peter 3 says. I'm to treasure them. And it says I'm to give honor to the wife. My son gave Charlotte one of those plaques years ago. The greatest thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother. Because it doesn't matter what you say. If you demonstrate to them, if you model to them real love and affection, they're not going to settle. They're not just going to start going out and dating just anybody that comes along. And you young ladies and anyone else here who in the future is looking perhaps for marriage, ask some questions first. Users will say all the right things, because they've got a purpose in mind. But if you ask them questions and pay attention, you'll see where their mind is. You'll see where their values are. And you don't take someone into your life and partnership in marriage unless they share the same spiritual convictions you do. It has to start there. And there's a lot of woe and serious grief. And you and your friends and family, you've seen it happen. And as I spent years in, counseling, pastoring, all that, boy, I've seen it happen. If only I had known. And there are some instances that I stood there and thought, Andy, you can tell Keith to avoid the one young lady that he was starting to date for a while, especially when she came into my study one time, stinking drunk, they would say. She came back and apologized for it later. But I knew my son, like I was at his age, probably couldn't always be told everything, especially when you get emotionally attached to something. But I just watched, and he gradually saw, hey, this is not a good choice, so that broke up. And I wish I had time to go through all these scriptures, because if there's one thing the scripture has tons to say on, it's this. Let's stop with this. Husbands, you're to honor your wife. You say, well, now what does that mean? Let me give you a clue. When Peter uses that honor, he is using a word, time, which he uses two times in another part of the book. And of the 26 times this word is used, it refers to that which is of great value. He uses it of Christ. To those of us who are saved, he is precious. In other words, he says the husband is to treat the wife with the same respect and honor and preciousness as he views his own Savior. That's a hard one to live up to. And it says of children, make sure you honor your father and mother, because as a matter of fact, it's the first commandment, with promise and consequences. Well, we could say a lot probably, but I just want you ladies to know. Well, a safe guess is nobody's here unless you had a mother. I hope you respect them and honor them. It still nags me to realize that because I was way out of the area, I did not see my mother in her final years as much as I would like. And you don't have that hit you like a ton of bricks until you attend her funeral. Don't wait. Phone call, a letter, whatever it takes, and a visit every now and then. When I went back to home, my mother was in her, well, she was 96 when she died, but talking about an industrious woman. She worked hard all of her life. That's the way I got to be a cook, because my older brother and I were basically the cooks of the house until he was felled with a stroke at age 15. And Charlotte was only too glad to have a husband who liked to cook and didn't mind washing dishes. But as I think of Mom, how hard she worked at that poultry plant and just worked around the house, that was back when we canned stuff, gardened. One of the reasons that we quit gardening a third-acre plot behind Mom's house is we couldn't go down there anytime without her seeing that we pulled in the driveway, and she'd come out wiping her brow and just all sweaty all over because she was up there pulling weeds out of the green beans and all of that. And even when she was in her late 80s, I'd go down there. She was never in the house. Sometimes I'd hear the lawnmower going, and she was out mowing the grass. She wouldn't even wait for my younger brother to get there to mow it. She just needed something to do. And next to where we lived, there was a plot of ground, basically unusable, but there was a pond there and had all this, we call it swamp grass. They looked almost like calamus roots. She'd come walking out of that field just dripping with sweat because she had a little hand scythe. And she was cutting down swamp grass. Why, Mom, do you need to do that? It just needed to be done. No, Mom, it didn't need to be done. My mom was a woman of great, great strength. My wife was a woman of great, great strength. And I'm hoping that you hear from your kids saying, Mom, I appreciate what you did for me. I know it was hard, and especially those of you who were raised by a single mom who perhaps might have been deserted by a man who would not live up to the responsibility. So moms, we honor you today because of what you mean to us, but we also honor you because of what you mean to God. You're a woman of honor and a woman of valor, a woman of strength, is a crown to her husband. Isn't it great to have a wife that you can say to people, hell yeah, hey, this is my wife. She's a real treasure. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for all the great blessings you've brought into our life. And the greatest treasure in all of our human relationships is that which we saw exemplified in our own mothers. Hopefully that's true of all of us. Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, "We cared for you and you cherished you the way that a mother cherishes her children. And we taught you as a father teaches his children." We thank you for the parents that we had. They weren't perfect, neither are we. But by your grace, we can say you were always faithful. And we would just try to do better. And we thank you for the privilege to do that on your behalf. In Christ's name, amen.